Good morning, church. Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 6 this morning. That's where we'll spend our time this morning. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. We are grateful for its timeless message, for its relevance to us today. And as we sang and worshiped you this morning, we do acknowledge that you are our King. We live to glorify you, we live to serve you, and we thank you for your reign over all things. So Lord, help us to realize the wonderful implications of that truth. Help us to surrender our own claim and desire to sovereignty and to simply rest in your care and provision for us. So, Lord, I pray that as we read your word, it would produce encouragement and conviction in our hearts. I pray that your spirit would be active in our midst and that you would help us to worship you appropriately through this time that we spend in your word. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time of year, our country pauses for a particularly sober day. And that day is September 11th. On that day, we recognize the horrific terrorist attacks that came at our country on September 11th, 2001, where radical Islamist terrorists crashed two planes into New York City, one into the Pentagon, and one into a field in Pennsylvania as well. And so for the families of those victims, those close to 3,000 victims, as well as our country at large, this is a day of mourning, of grief, and of loss. But in September of 2022, the New York Post featured an article that had a very different take on the events of September 11th. So 2022 would have been 21 years after the attack on September 11th, 2001. And so this article interviewed and featured several children who had been, or they were young adults at this point, but they had been born on the morning of September 11th in New York City. And so because of their providential, or the coincidence of their birth occurring on that moment, their fathers were not at work in New York City, but they were in a hospital supporting their wives and watching their children be born. One of these individuals was a young man named Reggie, who was born 3 weeks early at 9:23 a.m. on September 11th, 36 minutes before the first tower collapsed. His early delivery meant that his dad was in the NYU Medical Center instead of crossing the bridge that connected the World Trade Center to his office at the CIBC Oppenheimer Complex. His father, Steve, said that Reggie's presence is the reason I believe in miracles. Gracie was born 6 weeks early on Staten Island. Her dad worked on Liberty Street and would have passed by the towers at precisely 8:46 a.m., the exact time when the first plane struck. But instead, he was at St. Vincent Hospital celebrating the early, healthy delivery of his baby girl. Gracie said her dad considers her his good luck charm, and anytime something important happens in his life, he wants her to be there with him. So how are we to explain those kind of events? Is that just the product of random chance, of a God who rolls the dice with the universe and some people were saved and some people were lost? Is it just the result of good luck or karma? Or is it perhaps the fact that we have a God who routinely uses the ordinary, everyday events of this life to accomplish his supernatural, sovereign plan? I certainly am persuaded that that is our reality, that that is the world that we live in. And I hope that as we walk through this passage today, you will become convinced of the same, if you're not already there. Our passage in Esther chapter 6 shows us that God uses the ordinary, the routine, and the everyday experiences of this life to accomplish his sovereign plan. And the result of serving a God who is that sovereign, who uses the routine, everyday occurrences of this life to accomplish his plan, means that in the midst of an increasingly unsafe and scary world, you and I can rest. We can rest in his faithfulness, in his security, and in his sovereign plan. And so that's my goal for us this morning as we walk through this passage and we witness the incredible sovereignty of God, that you would be able to rest in his plan. So let's pick up in Esther chapter 6 and we'll read the first three verses together. During that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, once again, we are picking up right in the middle of the action. It's important to remember what we covered at the end of the chapter last week. If you remember, at the end of last week, we ended with Haman breathing out murderous threats against Mordecai. He was in the process of building a 75-foot gallows in his backyard so that he could not just hang and kill Mordecai, but he could have a public display to show what happens to anyone who crosses someone as powerful as Haman. That's where we ended. And so Haman is not content just with the destruction of the Jewish people at some point in the future. He needs to end Mordecai's life now, immediately. And so there's an increasing level of tension and threat to Mordecai in this particular passage. We certainly have the threat to the Jewish people that is months in the future that Esther is working to undermine Haman and the king's plan. But now, the threat is imminent. If God doesn't do something right now, if God doesn't do something this morning in just a matter of hours, his faithful servant Mordecai will die. And so the question we have, in a book in which God's name does not appear, what will God do to protect his servant? Will he intervene to save Mordecai? Will he send an angel of light to descend and defend his servant? Or will he just send a divine case of insomnia? God can use both. Both are equally powerful in the hands of our omnipotent God. And so what we find in verse 1 is that God's defense of his servant begins with a divine case of insomnia. The king can't sleep. In fact, the word here in verse 1 for the king could not sleep is sleep fled from the king. And have you experienced that before? Sleep fleeing from you? Yes, it's a terrible experience, isn't it? And so the king cannot sleep, and so he calls on his servants to come and to help him quiet down and go to sleep. And so his particular choice at this point is to have his servants read to him until he eventually can go back to sleep. Now, you know, there's a lot of characters in the book of Esther. There's a lot of characters that might get our sympathy, but I have to tell you, my sympathy is all for these servants right here who had to read to the king in the middle of the night. That's my kryptonite. If I have to read aloud, it doesn't matter what time of the day it is, doesn't matter how sunny it is outside, it puts me to sleep. So if I had been that servant, I think I would have lost my head. It would have been all over for me. But these servants soldier on, and they are able to read to the king throughout the night, and they just so happen to read the account of Mordecai. Now, the events that happened with Mordecai were back in chapter 2, but remember, this is a time span of 5 years. It has been 5 years since those events transpired. since Mordecai intervened to save the king's life, to now when the king is reading this account. And so, as he reads this account, he finds out the embarrassing truth that nothing was ever done to recognize or honor Mordecai. Now, as we think through those first three verses, you see the wheels of God's sovereignty, the wheels of God's provision turning. Just think about the details that occurred in this particular story for all of this to happen. So the king can't sleep, right? Now, he's the king of an empire. That means he could do whatever he wanted to try and help himself get back to sleep, right? He probably had an enormous library. He could have read from any volume in that library. But he wouldn't have just been able to read, right? He could have had someone play music for him to soothe him back to sleep. He could have gone for a walk. He could have fixed himself a glass of milk and cookies. He could have done anything to help himself go back to sleep. But he chooses for someone to read to him. And out of all of the volumes that he possesses in his enormous library, he chooses the record of the king's history. What has happened in the kingdom of Persia? Now, we've covered some of those events in a very brief fashion throughout this sermon series. And hopefully you've got the sense that there is a lot of action that occurs in the kingdom of Persia. And so even just reading out of that book would not guarantee that the king would read this section about Mordecai. And yet, lo and behold, when those servants open the book, what page do they open to? Out of all of the chapters, all of the pages, all of the paragraphs that they could have read from, what do they read from? The story of Mordecai saving the king's life. These whole events occurred because of the sovereign hand of our God. God was moving in the ordinary, the routine, the everyday details of life in order to accomplish his sovereign plan. Now, I want to just make one more note about this section, and it's to realize that for 5 years, Mordecai received no recognition for the heroic action that he had done. Now, I don't think that Mordecai is the kind of person who was looking for those sorts of accolades. I don't think he was looking for recognition for what he had done, and yet, for 5 years, he did not receive what was due him for his actions. That oversight, that injustice, you could say, was also a part of God's sovereign plan. If Mordecai had received the appropriate accolades for his actions at the appropriate time, the whole situation that we are talking about now would not have occurred. Now, when we think about those sorts of scenarios, I don't want you to make the easy application or the simple application, which is that if I'm overlooked for a promotion or if I experience some kind of injustice, eventually God's going to give it to me. That's not what this passage means. It doesn't mean that if you wait long enough, God will eventually give you what you want. What this passage does mean, and a message that is consistent throughout all of Scripture, is that what man intends for evil, God intends for good. What man intends for evil, what man intends to harm believers, God, in his sovereignty, subverts and actually uses for our good. The injustice that Mordecai experienced, being overlooked for his obedience, eventually results in his salvation. That's the kind of God that we serve. What man intends for evil, God uses for good. Now, let's carry on with verses 4 through 9. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai in the gallows, which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Well, who would the king desire to honor more than me?" So Haman said to the king, "For the man who the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man who the king desires to honor.'" What an amazing, ironic story, right? Mordecai is on the minds of both Haman and the king, as we pick up in this story. They just have very different goals for that man. Haman comes into the court requesting that the king would turn Mordecai over to him to allow him to murder him. It's interesting to notice that for all of the fear and trepidation that Esther had going before the king, it appears that Haman can waltz right into the king's bedroom in the middle of the night and ask for the life of one of his subjects. It's incredible, the brashness of this man. But in God's sovereign provision, in his providential care, Haman does not get the first word. In fact, the king asks first his question. And of course, Haman gives his famous answer. But we're given a very important note of interpretation in the second half of verse 6. Haman said to himself, "Who would the king desire to honor more than me?" That little aside, that little parenthesis gives us great insight into Haman's motivations and his heart. Who would the king desire to honor more than me? You see, Haman has a particularly selfish way to view the world. This isn't the first time that we've seen him view the world this way, but it is perhaps the most obvious. If you remember, he was very angry. This whole situation came about because Mordecai would not bow to him. And in his insecurity, he couldn't handle that. He couldn't have someone defy his authority because he was selfish. Then a little bit later on, just last week, we saw that he was proud of the fact that Esther had invited him, of all people, to attend a banquet with her and the king. Now, little does he know that her invitation is actually going to end in his demise. But at this point, the only thing he can imagine from this is something positive, that she designed special honor upon him. So we're not surprised when we get to this point and we see that Haman thinks of himself in this particular moment. The lens through which Haman views the world is completely selfish. In other words, the whole world orbits around Haman in his life. He thinks he is the center, and everything that happens is in reaction to his gravitational force. If you pay attention, which I hope none of you do, but if you happen to pay attention to celebrities and the way they interact with life, that's probably the closest parallel we have to somebody like this, where due to fame and wealth and popularity, they view themselves as the center of the world and everything orbits around them. And that's what we see on display with Haman. Now, the problem is that's the human condition. It's a little bit easier for us who aren't afflicted with fame or fortune to not make the world orbit around us. And yet, we still long for it. We desire to be the center of everything and to have the world orbit around us. And so a key diagnostic for that is if you view everything that happens in the world, in your life, as some reaction or reflection upon you. If that's how you respond to the world, then you have become the center of it, and you expect everything else to orbit around you. So Haman comes to this very unfortunate place, but since we have that information, since we know that he thinks he is the intended recipient of this reward, the next statement becomes incredibly important. In verse 7 through 9, when he describes what the king should do, what does that tell us? This is what Haman wants. He assumes that he's going to be the recipient of this. So when he tells the king what he should do for the man who he desires to honor, we get to see what Haman desires, what he wants above all else. His greatest desire that an earthly ruler can offer to him is given in verses 7 through 9. Now, when you think about it that way, if you're like me, I read that and thought, I don't know, I think Haman aimed a little bit low, right? I mean, here's the king of the empire. He could have had as much money as he wanted to ask. He could have had as much possessions or land as he could have requested. So what does Haman ask for? He asks to play dress up for the day? I mean, what's he really thinking with that? Well, it's a very tragic scene. And you really see the emptiness of Haman's life at this particular point. Haman doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for possessions. And he doesn't ask for land. Why? Because he already has all of that. He already has everything that this life can offer him. And yet, he still wants more. And so for one day, what Haman wants is to be king. He wants to be king. And he knows, he's at least smart enough to know, he can't ask the king to be king. That probably wouldn't end very well. So for one day, he wants to be king. In his heart of hearts, that's what Haman desires. That's what he wants. He wants to be king, to have the power, the sovereignty, and the security of sitting on that throne and reveling in the power and the worship of the people. So it is much more than playing dress up for the day. It is a desire to be king. And just like every one of us struggles with that self-oriented lens through which we view life, every one of us in our heart of hearts has the same desire. We want to be king. We want to be an authority over our own lives. We want to determine our future. We want to determine our security and our safety. We want the power that comes with wealth and possessions so that we don't have to be worried about the future anymore. If we're honest with ourselves, every single one of us wants to be king. We want that level of authority and of power. The problem is, Haman won't be satisfied with being king for a day. He wouldn't be satisfied if he were made king over the entire empire, because Haman is longing for something that he will never find through the possessions that he can gain on this earth. His longing isn't just to be king. He is longing for the king. He is longing for the safety, the security, and the purpose that comes from living in submission and obedience to the king of the universe, to the only sovereign over this entire universe. That's what Haman is actually longing for. And so that's why I say this is a tragic story, because it's a man who has the right hunger but doesn't know where to satisfy it. You know, the way children are fascinated with their daddy's shoes and they'll put on their daddy's shoes and they'll walk around the house in them, or maybe his hat. And it's not that they want to be dad, it's that they long to be with their dad. They long to have that fellowship and that communion with him. And that's exactly what Haman shows us here. His longing to be king shows that he is longing to be with the king, to find something to give his life purpose and meaning beyond himself. And so, Scripture has a very clear answer to that meaning and that purpose of life. In Romans 11, we are told that from him and through him and to him are some things. No. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You were not created to be the center of your universe. You are not created to be king. You are created to serve the king. You are created to live, to bring glory to the only sovereign of this universe. And so my question for you this morning is, what do you want? What do you want? We get an incredible picture of Haman's heart with this statement. His response shows very clearly what is driving him and what he wants. He wants to be king. Many of us are still driven by the things that this world can offer. We're driven by sex, money, and power. The only thing that is appropriate for you to orient your life around is the glory of God. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Unless you are living for the glory of God, you are falling short of what God has created you for. So from there, the story quickly resolves. In verse 10, we read this. Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate, and do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man who the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. And then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuch arrived and hastily took Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And so we have another harsh break in the action where we have to pause before we pick up with the events that occur in Chapter 7. So, Haman's brilliant plans are turned on its head, and rather than him receiving the honor that he intended, it is given to Mordecai. Notice that this whole scene, this whole process, is so upsetting to Haman that he goes into mourning. Do you know how pathetic that is? Do you know how small of a man you have to be to mourn when you are forced to honor your enemy, right? And yet, this is so painful for Mordecai, or for Haman. It was probably painful for Mordecai too, let's be honest. But it was so painful for Haman that he mourns as he leaves and goes back to his home. And so he returns home expecting to be comforted by his wife and his friends, as he was in the last chapter. Remember, it was their idea to build the enormous gallows on which to hang Mordecai. But now their tune has changed. Verse 13 says, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not." Not might not, or not you'll have a hard time. You will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. That verse That statement in verse 13 is the theological point of this whole story. All of the details that we talked about, everything that was discussed about God's sovereign hand in this account, leads us to that conclusion. There is no way you can come away from this passage without confessing that this is true. That God, through his sovereignty and through his power, will protect his people. And that what happens in this world, down to the slightest detail, is God's plan. And he is doing it to accomplish his will for his people. And so, Christian, your security, your safety does not come from making yourself king, from grasping for power and trying to make yourself safe and secure. Your safety and security comes from bringing yourself under the sovereign hand of our God, who can control the slightest detail of this world to protect and preserve his people. That's what this passage is all about. That's what it is teaching us. You could say that's the point of the entire book of Esther. This whole story is to show God's people who are in exile, outside of the promised land, that he will still protect them, that he will keep them safe. And so my charge to you today is resist the urge to find safety and security in your own efforts, in grasping for power and finding security in those means. But may you rest under the sovereign hand of your King. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the encouragement that we derive from it. We are so grateful that you are our God, that we exist to bring you glory, and that everything that happens in this world is meant to bring you maximum glory. We confess, Father, that at times our finite minds cannot comprehend your plans. We don't understand what you're doing. When we experience the evil of men around us, we struggle to see how you could use that for our good. So help us, Father. Give us strength to trust your faithfulness and to know that you are good even in the midst of it. Lord, give us the strength and the ability not to live for our own glory, not to make ourselves the center of our universe, but to orbit our lives around you. In Jesus' name, amen.